Good morning, everybody. How is everybody feeling this morning?
Fantastic.
You're a Portsmouth fan, by any chance?
No.
This morning, I'm going to, for the next half an hour or so, we're going to look at the book of Luke. Actually, if you can turn to Luke 8, ready. And we're going to look at the parable of the sower, as NIV have entitled it. But before we look at the actual passage itself, just a couple of things. When I was preparing my sermon, and I came to this part of Luke, and I looked at that parable, I thought to myself, well, the parable of the sower, I've read it so many times. Surely everybody knows about the parable of the sower. Surely everybody knows what the parable of the sower is about, right? But the challenge for me, as Mr. Preacher Man, is to actually separate myself from that mentality, to say, actually, I don't know the parable. I'm going to have to look at it afresh and spend hours grappling with it and actually somehow understand something in there that I didn't already know. So the challenge for us here this morning is to do the same thing. I'm going to ask you to try and forget what you think you know about this parable. Okay? It's easy in our Christian walks to go through life kind of taking our faith for granted and just doing things mechanically. But actually, we have to realize that we are here today to meet with each other as the body of Christ, and that Christ is dwelling with us now in his spirit. And he's expecting to speak to us and to do things in our lives this morning. So let's approach the text now with that mentality. Yeah? Can we agree on that?
Yeah.
Cool. Let me just put this in its context, okay? I'm going to go quickly from the beginning of Luke to this point and tell you some highlights about what's happened so far. So we have in chapter 3, John the Baptist, he foretells Christ. Okay, you don't need to follow it in the Bible, believe me, I've made sure that this is all true. And then at 30, we have that incident where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit of the Lord descends upon him like a dove. And at age 30, he begins his ministry. That's still in chapter 3. And then Jesus is straight away in chapter 4 goes into the desert and he's tempted by the devil and he defeats the devil in the desert. Then he goes into the temple in chapter 4 again and he shares his manifesto, which some of us call it, telling basically what he's going to do. Preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord. At that point he basically proclaimed his own messiahship, and he was rejected in Jerusalem by his people. And then he goes out after that. He backs up his word. He's driving out, casting out demons, healing the sick, including the people with leprosy. Then in chapter 5, he calls the disciples. Chapter 6, he teaches the crowd. Some people call it a Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, he raises a woman's son from the dead. And then we get to chapter 8, where we are now. Now, one thing I want you to realize, okay, is that when Jesus was alive in this time, the people of Israel, a lot of them were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting the prophecy of the Old Testament to be fulfilled, okay? And at this time, there were quite a few guys claiming to be the Messiah, and quite a few guys had been proven not to be the Messiah. And then you've got this guy, Jesus, who's going around. He's doing all these amazing things. He's preaching. They're seeing miracles, etc., etc., etc. And people are talking. In fact, at this stage, basically, he's got some disciples that have chosen to follow him. And we can't take this passage apart from what happened in the temple in Luke 4, the things that I just said that Jesus proclaimed, basically, the good news of the gospel. And Jesus is going around, he's preaching this good news, and people are wondering, who is this guy? In fact, even John the Baptist in chapter 7 sent his disciples to find out if Jesus was the Messiah. Even John the Baptist, who foretold Christ, was unsure whether or not Jesus was the guy. So this is the setting, basically, into which Jesus spoke this parable. People that are expecting the first coming of Christ. And so we begin in the beginning of chapter 8. This is after the incident with Simon the Pharisee and who Luke calls a sinful woman when she anoints Jesus. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whose 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. This is what the people heard. These people that are expecting the Messiah, these people have turned up from all over the place to come and hear Jesus speak. In that day, unlike nowadays, there was no Asda, there was no Sainsbury's, there was no Marks and Spencer's. A lot of people had to grow food. They couldn't just run down necessarily and buy something from the local convenience store. So Jesus is speaking in a parable using agriculture. And actually, probably at that time, a lot of people would have understood something of agriculture. But I'm thinking to myself, if I was in the crowd listening, and this guy's standing up and he's talking about this guy who's sowing seed, and he's got this seed and he's thrown some on the path, and he's thrown some on the shallow soil, some amongst thorns, and then some lands in good soil. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, who is this guy? Does he even have a clue about agriculture? Does he know what he's doing? I mean, what's going on? Why is he wasting all this seed? But actually, in chapter 8, it says, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and it yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. So he's throwing this seed indiscriminately all over the place, and still the crop is 100 times. I would be thinking to myself, well, what is that all about? I don't know who this guy is, but wherever he got those seeds from, I want to get myself some of those seeds, because they're some good seeds. But actually, as Jesus begins to interpret the parable, we realize that although NIV call it the parable of the sower, actually, Jesus isn't actually talking about the sower. He's not actually, as he explains the parable, he's not actually talking about the seed. What Jesus is talking about is the response to the good news of the kingdom of God. So the seed is scattered. How do people respond? And I would imagine that by the time Jesus preached this parable, that he had seen on quite a few occasions different responses to the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. Because he's already been around preaching, and he's seen how people have responded. And there we have this parable. But as you understand this first part, it seems that it's about the yield, right? It seems that it is about the seed itself. Then we have verses 9 and 10. Actually, Jesus said this. He called out, "He who has ears, let him hear." And then in verse 9, his disciples ask him what the parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." What does that mean? It seems to suggest that maybe Jesus is speaking in parables because he doesn't want anybody to understand what he's saying. Right? And that seems like a bit of a contradiction. I mean, why would he be walking around preaching the kingdom of the good news of God and not want people to know what he's talking about? The actual quote there is from the book of Isaiah. He's basically using Isaiah himself as a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. But the word secrets in there, the original Greek is a word called the word mysteria. And it basically suggests something that one cannot know unless it has been revealed by God. So in other words, the revelation of the good news of the kingdom of God has been given to you. One of the commentators, as I was studying this passage, said that the parables demand thought and spiritual earnestness. They separate the sincere seeker from the casual hearer. So you've got these people that have heard about Christ, about this guy who's going around preaching, and a lot of people have turned up to hear him. And essentially, what the parable is doing, what he's doing is, he's separating the soul seekers from the show seekers. So a lot of people just want to see the show, but actually Jesus is speaking parables because the people who are really seeking him will really want to know what he means. If you also put it in the context, again, of the fact that there was lots of false messiahs running around saying, I am the Messiah. If Jesus had said that, had just run around saying that, then he would have just blended in with the pack, basically. Imagine this. Imagine that tomorrow you turned on the television and on the news there was a guy and he was healing the sick and he was casting out demons, not that we see much of that in Britain, and he was doing all sorts of amazing things. I mean, what would be the first question that would come into your mind? Is it the second coming? Is it? So what if he started speaking in parables? And you went and you heard him speak, and he was speaking in parables. What would you do if you didn't understand him?
You'd switch off.
Would you not want to grapple with that to try and work out is this guy the Messiah? Surely, if you think, but we're waiting for Jesus' second coming, right? And we're going to want to identify him when he comes back. But these people were waiting for his first coming. So anybody who heard, well, yeah, if you're really wondering if this is the Messiah, and you hear a parable like this, you're not just going to go, okay, cool, I'm going to just pop off down to the pub now. You're going to want to work out what he is talking about. So then we move on to verse 11, as Jesus starts to explain the parable. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. It's not a massively positive application there, actually. And I've realized, actually, that here we have Jesus. He's issuing three warnings and one promise. And so for me, it's not easy to preach on, because it's not, ultimately, there's three negatives to one positive. There's three things that we need to watch out for. The first thing is the seed that falls on the path. And I've basically said that is the seed, that it falls on deaf ears, or it falls on somebody who's not interested, or maybe feels that they don't need God. Now, this word of God, basically what it means is a word from God, or God's communication, or you could say the gospel. And we live in Europe. Did you know that Europe is the only continent on the face of the planet where the evangelical church is in decline? Did you know that? Possibly well, definitely a highly gospel-resistant culture. There's a famous missionary called Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot said, "Why should some people get to hear the gospel twice when others have never heard it once?" And my response is, "Jim, my friend, I don't think you've ever been to the UK before, because I think statistically here, people need to hear the gospel over 60 times before they begin to understand." And this is a challenge for us in the church, because we want to plant seeds, right? We want to see people come to Christ. But in the parable, we have an analogy of the seed that lands on the path, okay, and it's basically, it's crushed and it's stolen before it has an opportunity to germinate. And a lot of the time when we share the gospel with people, we tell them about the good news, and actually it goes in one ear and out the other for one reason or another. And I think one of the challenges for us is that we need to be able to communicate the gospel into our culture, a gospel that meets the needs of our people. And too often we communicate in Christianese, in a language that only we understand in the church. And people are just like, "Yeah, okay, I've heard it all before." But the reality of the situation is, if they had heard it all before, then at least they would have an opportunity to turn it down. But a lot of people, they hear it and they don't understand. And they think they have all the answers when they don't even know what the questions are. So what's our responsibility in terms of our culture, in terms of sharing our faith with people? What do we have to do? Do we just accept that some people are just not going to receive the gospel? It's interesting, actually, because Jesus said that the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. So it suggests that the word from God, it's in the heart, otherwise the devil can't come and take it away out of the heart. It's there. And then the devil's allowed to come and take it away. And how does that make us feel? What do we as the body of Christ, what do we as Christ's disciples have to do about that? It's a serious challenge, actually. We have the second warning. And that is the seed that falls on shallow soil. This is a big one. This is the seed that falls on the vulnerable. It's the seed that falls on the people who are not prepared for the reality of discipleship. They're not prepared, actually, for what it means to follow Christ. Because when they hit hard times, they turn their back. Ultimately, they commit apostasy. Now it's how long is it now that I've been here at Longmeadow? It's nearly 2 years. And I have, myself and Graham, when we pulled up outside today, Graham asked me the question, what's going on at Longmeadow? It just seems to have grown overnight. When did it happen? Where have all these people come from? It seems, now we've got two services, right? I preached in my church in Reading, okay, a few weeks ago. And I want to use my home church as an example to issue a warning to the brothers and sisters at Longmeadow this morning, because my church at home is a larger church of about 300 to 400 people. And when I preached this sermon, I said to them, "Who's seen Where's Wally? Has anybody seen Where's Wally? Yeah, there he is." Okay. I said, "Let's have a game of Where's Wally? Except we're not going to be looking for Wally. We're going to be looking for all the people who have been baptized in that font who have disappeared." Because actually afterwards we prayed for about 15 people who we had baptized who have disappeared, fallen off the scale. And the challenge is actually in a larger church like my one at home is that people begin to fall through the net. So I'm saying this morning, brothers and sisters, as Longmeadow grows, we need to maintain that close community. Because one of my pastors at home, he said to me about a year and a half ago, he said to me, "Darius, I look around and I don't know anybody's name." And he said, "I can't cope with it, quite frankly. I don't care anymore." He can't cope with the amount of people coming in. And there's this idea of walking with Jesus like it's supposed to make our lives really comfortable and really easy, when that's not the case. In fact, Jesus said, in order to be his disciple, we have to take up our cross and follow him. There's nothing in the Bible which says that when we become a believer, that life becomes easy. In fact, there is no biblical model of salvation without repentance and discipleship, following Jesus Christ. And where did Jesus Christ go? He went to the cross. It wasn't easy for him. Is it supposed to be easy for us? No. No, it's not. And so you've got this person that the word of God falls on. They get excited and they go away, and then times get difficult and they weren't prepared for them. So we've got two challenges that come out of that. The first challenge is, when we share the gospel with people, we've got to be real with them. They've got to count the cost. We can't just talk about the fluffy pie in the sky when we die without talking about the reality of persecution, of spiritual warfare, of sin in our lives, of God stripping us of all the bad things that he wants to deal with. And there's a culture in the church where we want to convince each other that everything's brilliant all the time. No matter how bad things are, people come to you and they say to you, how are you doing? And you say, yeah, I'm fine. And inside, you're dying. And what does this do? We can convince each other that everybody else is absolutely fine. That for everyone else, a Christian walks, absolute walk in the park, when actually the reality of it is a lot of the time, we're all feeling exactly the same. So we need to be real with people when we share our faith about the blessings and the woes of following Christ. It's not all easy. They go hand in hand with each other. And I can't remember what my second point was. We also need to realize that as we're saved into the community of the people of God, of the children of God. And so when new followers of Christ, when you see people that are baptized here, we don't just say, brilliant, we've made another Christian, let's move on to the next person. Those people are the people often that need the closest mentoring, the closest nurturing, the closest discipleship. So we have the third seed, the one that fell in amongst the thorns. And the thorns choke the seed. Yeah? And Jesus said that there's three things that cause that. They're the worries or the concerns of life. They are the riches. And they're the pleasures. But when it comes to worries, Philippians 4:6. Does anybody know what Philippians 4:6 says? Who knows their Bible off by heart? Yantina. Can someone read it out? Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. Do you practice that? So I'm not really going to go into that now. I think that Philippians 4:6 summarizes that. But what I want to talk about, actually, two things, the riches and the pleasures. See, in Luke, he emphasizes in his gospel, as he wrote his gospel, he emphasized a lot about the idea of our riches becoming a snare, becoming something that entraps us. One commentator said, riches derail us by creating a delusion about that in which our true life consists. And we live in a rich culture. We live in a rich country. I've travelled and I've seen, Knox travelled, Graham travelled, and actually we have to accept that in the world and the body of Christ around the world, we're the rich. Yeah, so if we want to read Luke's gospel, and when we read about rich, we have to realize it's talking about us, first and foremost. So the challenge is about the rich, their challenge is about us. What are our priorities in life? We're the guys with the Sky TV. We're the guys with the LCD, flat screen televisions, with the Apple Macs and all the rest of it, when there's people around the world who can barely eat. And our riches, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be stewards with our riches. Jesus isn't talking just about the desire of riches. He's also talking about the accumulation and what we do with our money, our motives. And the temptation can be, like I mentioned before, this that our money basically becomes an idol. We look to our money for our worth. We look to our belongings and everything except instead of going to God. What do we spend our money on? I was thinking about this the other day, and I was thinking about fair trade, actually. Do we look for the fair trade logo when we go shopping? Or do we actually buy into the consumer culture, which says my right to get a bargain is greater than the rights of the people who are working in sweatshops in India or wherever? I deserve to have a bargain, right? I can get the cheapest thing. It doesn't matter that there's people over there who are working as slaves in order for me to buy this thing. So actually, we become the oppressors based on how we spend our money. And that's another big challenge. Because obviously we want our money to be working for the good news of the kingdom of God. But let me tell you, to those 5 and 6 year olds working in that sweatshop, we are not good news to them. Not at all. And the third warning is the warning of our pleasures. And I don't really have that much time. But basically what I want to say is that the things that make us feel good in life, all right? Now, we know God wants to bless us. Yes, we do. But he also wants to be involved. And when we involve God in different areas of our lives, then it's easier for him to lead us and for us to work out actually which pleasures are the pleasures that come from him and which pleasures are the ones that actually we want to exclude him from. Of course, we've come onto the promise. The seed that lands on good soil. Those with a noble or honest and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce good fruit. The devil doesn't come and take it away. He's not allowed to. When the persecution and the tough times come, they say, no, I'm going to follow you, Christ. I know it's difficult, but I'm going to work out how you're working with me in this. Instead of just saying, turning our back on God. And then the worries and the riches and the pleasures, they're not sidetracked by those things. And they're working out more and more how to hold on to God, regardless of the pressures that are trying to pull them away. And the promise is that those people are the people that persevere, are the ones that produce good fruit. Now, I don't know about you guys in here this morning, but I know if I was remembered one day for somebody who produced good fruit in the Lord, that would be something that I would be happy to be remembered by, rather than somebody who drove around in a nice BMW or what have you. Before I hand over to John, I'm going to pray. We're going to pray together. And it's an opportunity now, if God's spoken to you about anything, if there's anything that you think that God wants to deal with, it's an opportunity for us to commit that to him now. And also it's an opportunity, if there's anybody here who feels that maybe they could be the equivalent of the path where the seed has fallen, the good news, they've been to church and they've heard the good news of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ, and they've not actually received, I want to say, It's an opportunity for you to find out more, to speak to somebody, to pray with somebody, to maybe take that one step closer to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that to understand you, to understand God, is not a simple thing. Lord, to walk with you as your disciple, Lord, it's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. But Lord, the blessing of being your follower, Lord, the blessing of following you is so outweighs the woes, so outweighs the difficulties. And Lord, as a body of Longmeadow here, Lord, we want to learn more how to follow you. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we have the word, the scriptures, Lord, where we can read and learn about you, learn about your teachings, and learn more how to be more like you. And Lord, right now, Lord, the challenges that you bring to us, Lord, as you change us, Lord, we want to bring before you now, Lord, and say, Lord, and commit, Lord, to make those changes, Lord, to commit, Lord, to respond. We realize, Lord, that we have a part to play in this. Lord, help us through your Spirit, Lord. Give us the strength to do that, Lord, to play our part, Lord, to respond to your good news. And Lord, we commit to making those changes, Lord. Lord, and for the people here that don't know you, Lord, or they've heard about you, Lord, but they've had no experience of you, or maybe they don't understand the Christianese, Lord. Maybe they think that turning up on a Sunday is salvation, Lord. Maybe they think that salvation is only what happens after we die, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those people this morning. And we ask you, Lord, to help them, Lord, to take that step forwards. And Lord, we thank you that you chose to offer yourself for us, that we could have newness of life, life in its fullest. Lord, help us to embrace that life more every day, Lord. Help us to include you into areas of our life, Lord, where we try and cope and do things ourselves for your kingdom and your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Come to the fun run on the 31st at All Nations Christian College.